Go ahead and find Acts chapter 2, which is where we were last week. We're going to be there again this week. We're going to bounce around a little bit, but that's kind of our prime passage for this morning. We are in week 4 out of 5 of this series that we're calling Elemental. We're taking a look at the basics of our faith, and I've said it every week. I'm going to say it again, all right? Who is the one, I'm going to ask you, this is interactive, all right? Who is the one who does the saving in all of this? Right, God does. Sunday school answers, okay? Reminds me of that little kid that in Sunday school class, the teacher said, "What is fuzzy, has a puffy tail and stores up acorns for the winter?" And nobody answered. And finally, one kid raised their hand. She goes, "Well, I'm in Sunday school. I'm supposed to say Jesus, but it sounds like a squirrel." So, I mean, Sunday school answers. Who saves? God saves. But do we have a part in the process? Absolutely, we do. And that's what we've been looking at. We looked at faith, we've looked at confession, we looked at repentance. Today we're going to look at this concept of baptism, and we're going to see what it is that Scripture has to say about that and why it's a part of what... Guys, this is a topic that a lot of different churches will teach differently. And some of them, ardently so. They get very heated in those discussions. But I'm not going to speak my words. I'm going to let Scripture, I've got a lot of Bible in today's message that just really points out what baptism is and what it does, why it's so important. A few years ago, I went to a church in Oklahoma City for a conference. I was down there actually visiting Creation Truth Foundation, who's going to be here. And man, if you guys could see what I see from up here on stage. When Nate announced the Creation Truth was going to be here and have dinosaurs on the stage, Wyatt just went nuts. I mean, his mouth was like, it was awesome. I'm sitting there laughing because it was so funny. They're going to be here. I was down there for a conference, and we were at a church in Oklahoma City, and they, in their lobby, they had a bunch of brochures and stuff out there that talked about who they were, what they believed, kind of like we have out on the Welcome Center. And they had one titled What We Believe, and so I grabbed it, and the topic of baptism was the first topic in there, and the first line said, let's be frank and clear about this, baptism has no part of the salvation process. Guys, I was shocked. I was almost angry. I almost told Matt, I'm out of here. I can't share my faith with people who don't believe like I do. Then I thought about 2,000 years of church history and how people have gotten along in spite of it. And I thought we'd stay. But I was shocked that they would be so adamant in their stance that baptism is not important. Because if you read through Scripture, if you take a look at all the passages in Scripture that talk about baptism, it is very clear that it is important that in baptism. We see Jesus baptizing and being baptized. We see the apostles doing so and teaching about it. We see Paul and a lot of others teaching baptism as a very important part of our salvation, and the early church fathers did too. When you read through the Bible, you see that baptism is a very clear part of this process. But I want to be very clear as we go into this. Baptism itself, I mean, there's no magic. We don't put anything in this water. I don't think, Dustin, we don't put anything in this water, do we? Okay, no, there's nothing in the water that makes it any different. We get it out of the faucet just like everybody else does everywhere, okay? It's just water. There's nothing there. There's nothing in that does anything. It is God who saves. God alone. And if we overemphasize or if we underemphasize any of these elements, faith, repentance, confession, baptism, or the growth that we have after Christians, we run the risk of making our doctrine, we run the risk of believing and spreading something that God is not, besides what he wants us to believe and what he wants us to share. One of my professors back at Ozark Christian College said it like this. He said, it's just basically a matter of prepositional phrases. You guys, grammar lesson, okay? You guys remember what prepositional phrases are, right? Anything a squirrel can do to a tree. It can go up the tree, go down the tree, go around the tree, it can go in the tree, out of the tree, through the tree, under the tree, over the tree. Anything a squirrel can do to a tree, that's a prepositional phrase. And so this idea of salvation is very much the same. We are saved by grace, prepositional phrase, through faith, at baptism, for good works. We're not saved by our good works. We're not saved by baptism. We're saved by grace, through faith, at baptism, for good works. You get any of those prepositional phrases out of order, and your doctrine is going to be mixed up. And so it's as simple as that. So as we've done with every element in this series so far, I want to start off
with some ideas of definition. And guys, honestly, this is not any more important than any of the other elements. Faith is critically important. Repentance is critically important. And baptism is not the most important, but it is critically important, just as all the rest of them are. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2. We're going to read that same passage we had last week. And Peter has preached his sermon to the people. It's primarily a Jewish audience. It is the day of Pentecost. The church is going to start that day. He preaches a very simple and pointed message that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was prophesied, that he was crucified and buried and came out of the grave. And oh, by the way, he says to his audience, he says, you were the ones that did all that. You guys are the ones that killed him. And he's the Messiah. Peter preached a very simple, very bold message. And the people, it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, they were cut to the heart. They asked the same question that the Philippian jailer asked in Acts chapter 16. What do we have to do about this? What do I have to do? And Peter says, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So let's start off with a definition, just like with every other element. What is this idea of baptism? Peter tells them that they have to repent. We looked at that last week. And the second part of his statement there is that we have to be baptized. But what does that mean? Well, back in the 1600s, the late 1500s, early 1600s, as the Bible was being translated into English, the Geneva Bible, Wycliffe was doing some translation. There was a team of people who were translating what we now have as the King James Bible, 1611. There are a series of words. There's five or six of them, but one of them that we're going to talk about, especially this morning, that were not really translated from Greek to English. They were transliterated. You know what the difference is, right? A translation is taking the Greek word and telling you what it is in English. So if it's El Donado, and I don't speak Spanish, okay? But you know what I'm talking about. In English, that would be donut, because we all like donuts, right? Except I can't have donuts, so it's not really fair. But if you have these words in Greek, they were translated to what they are. Okay, agape, well, that's an easy one. You know what agape is in Greek, right? It's love in English. But you've got a few words, one of which, baptism, were not translated. It was transliterated, which means that the Greek word baptizo became the English word baptize, for reasons that I'll get into in a little bit. But it's really unfortunate, because if they had taken the time to translate the word and not just transliterate the word, it could have solved a lot of trouble. It could have saved us from a lot of confusion if we understand what these words mean. Because that idea of baptizo, that Greek word that we literally transliterate as baptize, means to immerse or to dip or to dunk. It doesn't mean sprinkle. It doesn't mean pour. In the New Testament, it always means to immerse, to completely put under into water. Okay, think of it like this. If you get into a swimming pool with a bunch of junior high boys, something's going to happen. Somebody's going under, and it's probably going to be you. Okay, that's what we're talking about here. They are going to dunk you. They're going to take you under. If you were a Greek speaker, you would say they're going to baptizo you. You're going to go down. That's as simple as what it means to dip or to dunk. And baptism is a part of what we are called to do if we want to be a part of God's family. And we're going to dig a little bit deeper into that whole concept next week, see what that means in a spiritual context. But as we grow in God's family, that new life that's created is pretty important. If we want to be part of God's family, this is one of the steps we have to take. Jesus told us, plain and clear, in the Great Commission. He said, I want you to go out into all the world. And by the way, guys, this is called the Great Commission. It's not the Great Suggestion. Okay, we are called to do this. It's not optional. We are called to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus gives us this command and tells us, book of Acts, same thing. In Acts, there are eight different recorded instances of people who wanted to become Christians, who become saved, and in every single instance, they're baptized by immersion. That's literally what the word means. Acts chapter 8 is a good example of that. Philip's talking to an Ethiopian eunuch, explaining to him a passage from Isaiah that he'd been reading, and Philip started with that passage and taught the Ethiopian about Jesus and led him right to the cross. You ever noticed how those guys in the New Testament, they were really good at that, right? They could take any passage, you know, and I wonder if Jesus ever did that as a random thing, all right? Ezekiel chapter 12, take that to the cross, do, run with it. You know, they can take any passage and they can bring it straight to Jesus. Philip gets an easy one. He gets Isaiah 53. That one's already about Jesus, and evidently so. It's all about Jesus. And so Philip, verse 35 through 38, Acts chapter 8, Philip opens his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, Isaiah 53, he told them the good news about Jesus, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "There's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down in the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. What that tells us is that you need water for baptism. And according to John chapter 3, where John the Baptist is baptizing, he's baptizing in a place called Enon near Salim because the water was plentiful there. So you need a lot of water. So if you just needed a Dixie cup of water to pour on their head as a pouring, you wouldn't need a lot of water. You need a lot of water. So that's kind of a definition of what it means. Now let's shift gears a little bit and take a look at the history of baptism. Over the years, I've discovered a lot of great information and history concerning baptism. And if you want to dig into it, I have a great recommendation of a good book you should check into. It's a little bit light evening reading. This thing, it's got to have good information. It weighs like 20 pounds. I mean, it's huge. Baptism in the Early Church, the History of the Theology and Liturgy in the First Five Centuries. So I don't loan out my doctrine books, so you have to buy your own copy, all right? If this is a little bit heavy, which it actually is, there's a better book out there that's a little bit lighter. It's called Baptism, a Biblical Study by Jack Cottrell. He takes a look at about 8 or 9 passages in the New Testament that are prominently dealing with baptism and explains how they all talk about the same thing. Great resource to have. If you're interested in either one of those, they're both available on Amazon. You can pick those up. But the history of baptism. I gave you a few headings in your notes. You just jot down whatever you want, whatever stands out to you here. You've got the first, you've got the Greeks and the Romans. They used a form of baptism of dipping something fully into the water for some purification purposes. Earliest mention of this, or at least one early mention of this, is in Herodotus, in his explanation of, he's talking about Egyptians. They wouldn't eat pork because it was unclean. And he said, if an Egyptian touched a pig, he went to the river and dipped. It's Greek, okay? So it's the word baptizo. He dipped himself in his clothes. So it was a washing, a purification. Then you've got the Old Testament. You've got the Jewish scriptures. This shows that they used an element of ceremonial purification as well. The book of Leviticus gives several different instructions for dipping something in water or dipping something in blood in order to purify it. The Greek translation in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, uses the word, any guesses? Baptizo. In fact, in the Old Testament, you have two major events that kind of prefigure this that later the New Testament writers will look back on and say that was pointing straight to this, that was pointing straight to baptism. Crossing of the Red Sea and Noah's flood. Both of them are seen as foreshadowings of baptism in the New Testament. Paul uses the Red Sea in 1 Corinthians. He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses. So he uses the passing through the Red Sea as a prefiguring of this. And then you've got Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, formerly they didn't obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 people, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, Noah's flood, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt, it's not just a bath, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. So you've got these Old Testament passages that New Testament writers point to and said that pointed to this. Then you've got the New Testament itself. You've got John the Baptist baptizing. You have Jesus being baptized. You've got him instructing his followers to baptize. And if you take a look at all the baptisms found in the New Testament, they were all done by immersion. And that method continues to be what's used for over 700 years of the early church history. Almost all the early church fathers agree that baptizo meant to immerse, to dip, to plunge. It wasn't until 750-something A.D. when one of the popes said that it was okay to baptize by sprinkling in situations where it might be necessary. And then it wasn't until the 1300s at the Council of Ravenna that sprinkling was accepted by the church as a practice of baptism. So what you have here is you have these popes and these priests and these bishops and all these church councils changing what we see the biblical example to what their tradition has been and is becoming. Then following that, you get the Reformation, you get Martin Luther, you get John Calvin, others from that time period. Because they misunderstood the relationship between grace and works, they pushed baptism off to the side to a point where it is today and for most people, which is that it's just not necessary as part of the salvation process. And then you get to the 1850s, you get a guy named Charles Finney, who apparently was the first person to encourage people to be saved by simply reciting a sinner's prayer, which, by the way, is not in here anywhere you want to find it. How's that for a history lesson, Tolly? I just covered 6,000 years of baptismal history. Okay, maybe not six, but closer to four, in like 2 minutes. Okay, it's a long process. There's a lot of history to it. And what you see here is that God's plan for salvation has been misinterpreted, confused. And I think the enemy, guys, I don't think it's just a mistake. I think the enemy has been very active in confusing us about this. It's been very, very confusing. And when you take all of that, and when you add it to the fact that the English translations didn't translate the word, they just transliterated it, because who was the person that commissioned the first English language Bible? King of England, King James, 1611. They didn't want to translate it as immersed because King James was Catholic and had been sprinkled. They didn't want to offend him. So that's where we get the transliteration. And that's cause confusion. If they had just translated it, we would have had a lot more clarity over this issue. But Jesus, the early church, for 700 years, there was no confusion at all about what baptism is about how it's supposed to be done, and about why it's supposed to be done. So let's take a look at some of the benefits of baptism. What does baptism bring to the table here? I think there's at least five things in Scripture. There's probably more, but I'm going to point out five of benefits that we receive from God because of baptism. And the first one is right there in Acts 2:38. Baptism adds the forgiveness of sins to you. When you start searching the New Testament concerning forgiveness, you almost see it connected to baptism every single time. Acts 2:38 says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." When Paul was talking about his own conversion in Acts 22, he says, "Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins." 1 Peter chapter 3, which I read a few minutes ago, baptism now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, for cleansing, for washing away your sins. And it's what the early church fathers held to as well. Cyprian of Carthage in the 3rd century, he was 357 to 358 is when he wrote this. He connected the forgiveness of sins with baptism. He said, "Christ puts away sins at baptism." He says forgiveness of sins is given at baptism. In another place, he says all sins are put away in baptism. Then you've got John Chrysostom in the 4th century from 456, 357, somewhere right in that range. He says he recognized the common association of baptism with the forgiveness of sins is something that he takes for granted in his treatise, Baptismal Instructions. As he's teaching his hearers in regard to baptism. And then kind of a summary out of all of them, he says, although in developing the doctrine of baptism, different authors had their particular favorite descriptions. However, there's remarkable agreement on the benefits received in baptism, and these are present already in the New Testament texts. Two fundamental blessings are often repeated through all the church fathers. The person being baptized receives forgiveness of sins, and he receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. The early church fathers were in agreement over and over and over about baptism, about the necessity, about the benefits, and the rest of the benefits too. And that second one is what the summary paragraph there just said. The second one, the first one was forgiveness of sins. The second one is you get the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not talking about the gifts of the Spirit, not like love and joy and peace and patience. Those are gifts that the Spirit gives to you after you become a Christian. What I'm talking about is the gift of the Spirit himself. Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. He moves into you. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in you. That's what Peter's talking about when he preaches this sermon. He moves in and dwells in us. Ephesians chapter 1 It says, in him, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is our seal. And as you read through the New Testament, you see that you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit after the act of repentance. And it happens at baptism. Third thing that baptism adds is it connects us, it establishes us in connection to the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. Paul really brings this imagery to life in Colossians and Romans. He talks a lot about the symbolism, pointing to the fact that we are buried with Christ in baptism, and as a result of that, we'll be raised with him. Jesus died, and he was put into a grave in the ground, right? And 3 days later, he came out of the grave. We are baptized. We are put into a watery grave, a symbolic grave, and then raised to new life with Jesus. That's what the symbolism of baptism does. It identifies with the death, the burial, the resurrection. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him by baptism in death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For we have been unified with him in death like his, then we certainly will be unified with him in a resurrection like his. So we identify with the DBR, death, burial, resurrection. Fourth benefit that baptism brings is it gives you a whole new wardrobe. You get new clothes. Because when you're baptized, you clothe yourself with Christ. Galatians chapter 3, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And when you do that, you become a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. And that's what we're going to look at next week as we talk about the element of growth, of new life, and the process, the progress we need to make as Christians. And then one more, number 5, is that baptism adds us into the body of Christ. Go back to Acts 2, but now skip down a few verses, verse 41. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So they heard his message, they were cut to the heart, they repented, they were baptized, and then it says they were added to the body of the church. The church began on that day. And the simple truth is that you cannot be a part of God's kingdom if you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. Romans chapter 8 makes that very clear. You, however, Paul says, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And where do you get the Holy Spirit? Peter says, at baptism. Those 3,000 people here in Acts chapter 2 were not added in by a sinner's prayer. They were added in when they believed, when they had a faith that led them to confess the name of Jesus, and then to repent, to turn away. They were cut to the heart. They moved them to a life change. And then they were baptized into Christ, which leads them to living a new life in Jesus. And part of living that new life means that you have to let the old life die. A friend of mine named Jay St. Clair, used to be the college minister at College Heights Christian Church in Joplin. Worked a lot with the campus ministry at Missouri Southern down there. And Missouri Southern they've got a pretty good, I don't know what their focus is, but they've got a pretty good draw for a lot of foreign students. There's a lot of particularly Asian-speaking, different nationalities, but a lot of Asian-based students there, at least they did at that point. And in their campus ministry called Koinonia, they would reach out a lot to these foreign students who were in states for college, and a lot of them were impacted by the ministry of College Heights and decided they needed, a couple of them in particular, decided they need to accept Jesus and get baptized. They were very new to the U.S. They didn't speak the language well. They didn't understand. One of the things that Jay would always talk about as he would present Jesus was the fact that you have to die to yourself. You have to, the old man, Galatians chapter 3 kind of a thing, is the old man has to die and you become a new creation. That old nature has to be put to death so a new life can take root. And somewhere that got lost in translation. So these two students show up at the pool to get baptized, fully expecting that they would literally, immediately physically die that day if they went through with this. But they also understood that there's no getting to heaven unless they went through Jesus. And so you know what they did? They got in the water. They were willing to literally lose their very life in order to be made right with Jesus, to have new life. Because at baptism, the old me dies. And we become a new creation. When you die to self, the old man is gone. And a new creation has come. I had a guy at camp when I was much younger tell me that whenever you give your sins to Jesus and you allow him to take that, you can't have it back. That's what baptism does to us. Guys, I've been praying all week for some of you by name, because I know that this is a reality that you need to understand, that you need to come to terms with. And if you need to make a decision and get baptized, we want to walk you through that. The water is warm. We can do it this morning. And if you're not quite ready and you want to study a little bit more, I realize that that's intimidating, and this one's kind of intimidating. So I took it all and I boiled it down very simply to a little pamphlet that's about 5 or 6 pages long that just talks about some of the pertinent passages, some of the reasons why Scripture places such an emphasis on baptism. If you want one of these, let me know. We'll get you one so you can find out what it means. We want you to make sure that you have every resource in your pocket so that you can be who God has called you to be and put him in the place he needs to be in the primacy of our lives. And if you want to do that today, we're ready to help you. If you want to have more conversations and pray about it and talk about it, we want to be your resource for that. We're going to sing a song of invitation. Praise team's going to come. And if you want to make a decision, today's a great day to do so. Won't you stand? Let me pray for you, and we'll sing. God, I am so thankful that you have created a situation by which we can be saved, by which we have the means to come to you, to live for you. And it's not by anything of my own merit. It's nothing that I could do on my own. It's nothing that I bring to the table. And yet in response, you require a few things from me. You want me to believe. You want me to confess. You want me to repent. You want me to be baptized so that I can live for you, so that I can lead others to you, and so that, Father, people can see who you are through not just my life, but my words, through my attitudes, through all of me. Thanks, God, for making a way for me to leave the old sinful nature behind and to be a new creation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.